Let us bow our heads while we're at prayer together. The psalmist says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline thy ear unto me in the day that shall, when I call, answer me speedily." Well, the same words that the psalmist utters carries the same promise for God's people today as well. So let us bow our heads and call upon him, and he will answer us speedily. Almighty God, our loving Father, we come to you in the blessed name of the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we come with thanksgiving because of what your Son, our Lord Jesus, has done for us. That his work on the cross is finished, is complete, so that in Christ we have our sins forgiven, in Christ we have the assurance of our salvation, in Christ we have the promise of everlasting life. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this saving grace that you have wrought in our hearts freely. We thank you that you, in your mercy, have not looked upon us as sinners, but now in Christ we are your heirs, joint heirs with your Son. Father, we thank you for your sustaining grace. Grace you promised that will always be sufficient for our needs. And Father, we come to you as indeed a needy people. You have said in your word that you will regard the prayer of the destitute. You will not despise the prayer of the downtrodden. So this morning we come and ask, O Lord, for your help. We pray for those who are grieving. You grant them the comfort of the Holy Spirit. For those who are at a crossroads of life, we pray for your guidance. For those who are sad and despondent, we pray that you grant to them the joy of our Lord Jesus. For those who are troubled over matters of life, we pray, O Lord, that you grant to them the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ that transcends understanding. For those who are lost in sin, Father, we pray, O Lord, that you may have mercy upon them, that you open their hearts and their minds so that they will see the reality of sin in their own life and to look upon our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the work you have done for us in this part of the world and everywhere else where the Word of God is preached. We ask especially for your grace to be upon your laborers out in the field, in the mission field. We remember our brother Ari and Jeanette, others in Sri Lanka and Australia, in the Philippines, Malaysia. Wherever your word is preached, Father, we pray that you will bless the preaching of your word, that you will not return to you void, but indeed may have free course in the hearts of those who hear, so the word that is planted will in due time bear much fruit, 30-fold, 60, 100-fold, to the glory of your Son. And Father, we pray, O Lord, you continue to encourage those who labor for you, that where they diligently sow and where they diligently water, you will deem it fit to give them the fruit of increase. So encourage our hearts, encourage their hearts, therefore by allowing us to see the fruit of our labors. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning of worship. We thank you for every opportunity that we have to turn to your sacred word. We pray, O Lord, for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to make your word clear and simple to us, so that we may see a glimpse of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in seeing him, our lives will be transformed as well. So bless both the preaching and the hearing of the word, for For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bibles to James chapter 2 as we continue our study in the book of James. Our text this morning is really taken from James chapter 2 and verse 1, but I would like to read the preceding two verses, 26 and 27, to give us a context. James chapter 1, therefore, beginning at verse 26, James writes, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world." And then James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. If there come unto your assembly a man with gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come also in a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool," or simply means to sit on the floor, "are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts?" The reason I begin reading from chapter 1 and through to chapter 2 is to impress upon you that when the New Testament was written, it did not have chapter and verse divisions as we see in our Bibles today. In other words, James, when he wrote this epistle, did not have this chapter and verse divisions in mind. He was writing a letter, and a long letter. In fact, there was no chapter 1 and there was no chapter 2 in James' mind. It was a cohesive letter, and his thoughts flow logically. Now, the chapter and verse divisions are helpful, but they also sometimes have the setback of causing us to think that there's a break between the two chapters, that there's a change in the subject matter between chapter 1 and chapter 2, when in fact there is a close link between the two. James is still dealing with the same subject matter. He's talking about the pure, what pure and undefiled religion is. And you will remember, he gave us three tests to check on our spiritual health. The first was the test of the controlled tongue, the tongue that bridles, that control what you say. The second is the test of a compassionate heart. How do you deal with the orphans and the widows? And the third test is the test of a holy life. You are to remain unspotted. And James says that the person who claims to be religious and yet is unable to control his tongue, does not show compassion to the downtrodden, fails to live a godly life, James says that this man's religion is vain. In James' days, as in ours, there are people who are satisfied with the mere outward display of religion. They think that to be a Christian simply is to maintain an external facade of religious expressions, that somehow if we go through the motions of worship or participating in Christian activities, we are spiritually fine. But these alone are not the evidence of a true saving faith. And these outward expressions alone are not what God desires. You remember what God told the people of Judah when they brought their sacrifices and offerings. We read that in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11, God's reaction to these people. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings and rams, the fat of fat bees. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, of lambs, of he-goats. When you come before, to appear before me, who have required this at your hand to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations. incense, God says, is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even this solemn meeting. You know, God despises people who come into a congregation to worship him without a true heart. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. This is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11, chapter 1, verses 11 to verse 15. And David, in his penitentiary psalm, says the same thing. God desires not sacrifice, else he would have given it. God delights not in burnt offering. But it says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. So you see, there are outward expressions of worship that do not or are not in line with true saving faith. So how do we know that our faith is for real? Well, true faith must be backed up by evidence. True faith is a listening faith. It is a believing faith. But it is also a doing faith. And the kind of expressions of true saving faith that God would want us to have is this, right? A bridle tongue. James 1:26, which James will further elaborate in chapter 3. A compassionate heart, which James is dealing us with now in chapter 2. And then a holy life, which we will deal with in chapter 4. Now in chapter 2, James elaborates for us what it means to have a genuine, compassionate heart towards the poor and needy, towards the down and out. James chapter 1, verse 27, James identifies two groups of people that need our compassion, namely the orphans and the widows. And James is not saying that we should restrict our compassion to these two classes of people. Rather, James is saying these are representative of those who in our society need our care and our compassion. And in James chapter 2, verse 1, James brings to our attention one particular attitude that Christians may have, and that's the tendency to judge people, differentiate them on the basis of external appearances. James 2, verse 1, James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." Well, here is another test for us to prove whether or not our profession of faith in Christ is real. And the test is this: how do we treat people, especially those who are different from us? What is the basis for our dealing with people? Do we treat people on account of their outward appearances? In other words, are we partial? Do we show preferential treatment? Do we have biases against certain types of people on the basis of what they look and the clothes they put on, the cars they drive, and so on? And in chapter 2, James gives us an illustration and a very real life one as well. This is an illustration that we will deal with in the days to come, in the next few sermons. James is giving us, therefore, a real life encounter. Look at verse 2. He says, if there come into assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and he have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? And James is saying this, and I'm paraphrasing here to put a modern twist to this illustration. Let us say there's a man who walks into assembly, and the word assembly here in Greek is synagoge, from which we get the word synagogue. So let's say there's someone who walks into our church this morning and he drives an expensive car and is dressed to the hilt from top to bottom in branded clothes. And James described this man as follows. He has a gold ring, dressed in goodly apparel, meaning his clothes are brilliantly colored. Verse 3, James said that this man wears gay clothing. And the words gay clothing and goodly apparel are translated from the same Greek word, meaning that clothes are colorful. Back in those days, you know, to have colorful clothes, you need to dye, and the dye that is used to color clothes are very expensive. So only rich people get to wear colorful clothes. By the way, gay clothing has nothing to do with the types of clothes that are worn by homosexuals, right? This is an example of the dynamics of the English language. And when I was going to school, to be gay means to be happy. Now its meaning has been perverted. I can't say I'm gay when I'm happy. You know, people may misunderstood me. But that comes in the midst of a man who is all, by all outward appearances, is wealthy, he's rich. And at the same time, there's another man who comes into the same congregation and he is just the opposite, right? He is dressed shabbily. He's dirty looking. The term that James uses is vile raiment. It simply means dirty, defiled. This man is, by outward appearances, obviously poor. And then James says, if you give your best attention to the rich man and usher him to the best seat in the house, and you despise the poor and point him to the furthest corner of the sanctuary and say, well, go sit there, or if not, sit on the floor. If that's how we treat people, on the basis of external appearances, how they dress, how they look, the color of their skin, or whatever external factors, instead of their substantial intrinsic worth in Christ, then James says, we have shown partiality. We have become biased. We have discriminated. We have shown favoritism. We have behaved in a manner that does not square up with those who profess to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an uncomfortable thought, is it not? And it's uncomfortable because it strikes close to home. I do not think we need a long discourse to tell us that such an attitude is wrong. You know it's wrong. Verse 3. And you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under the footstool. And then James asks this question, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? We all know, because James makes the point by way of a rhetorical question in verse 4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? A rhetorical question is one in which the answer is obvious. James says this, if you have this attitude, do you not know that you are being partial and you have become judges of evil thoughts? Do you not know that when a judgment is made on the basis of evil reasoning, is wrong? And the answer is yes. We all know that. So James says, do not show respect to persons. James chapter 2 verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. The word respect literally means to accept one's face. It is an Eastern custom to give face. You know what I mean, to give face? And James perhaps is alluding to the practice when a person greets his superior by turning his face to the ground, and if the greeting is accepted, the superior will raise the face of the greeter with a sign of recognition. As used in James chapter 2, verse 1, it means to show partiality, to show favoritism. James is speaking of showing special treatment on account of a person's wealth or external appearances. And James says this is wrong because God, you see, does not show favoritism. Paul says there is no respect of persons with God, Romans 2 and verse 11. Both the Jews and the Gentiles are recipients of God's grace. Paul says in Galatians 2, chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither born nor free, there is neither male nor female, ye are all one in Jesus Christ. And both unrepentant Jews and Gentiles also receive God's judgment. Colossians 3, verse 25, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of person. There is no respect of persons with regard to saving grace, and there is no respect of persons with regard to God's judgment upon the unrepentant. And because God is not a respecter of persons, so one cannot believe in Christ and at the same time have the kind of attitude and mindset. We'll have more to say about this over the next few Lord's Day, but this morning I want to spend the rest of the time explaining what James is not saying, and then consider why showing partiality is wrong. What is James not saying here? Look at James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God, the Lord of glory, with respect to person. James tells us, and you know this by now, do not be partial. Do not show preferential treatment. Do not show favoritism. I'm quite sure that everyone here knows what James is talking about, but it may be possible that not everyone here knows what James is not saying. So what is James not saying? You see, in our study of the Bible, we have to be careful to know what has been said and what has not been said. First, James is not saying that everyone, regardless of age, gender, or even rank, is to be treated the same way. James is not reducing every person to a common level. The Bible does not teach that. And some people misinterpret and misapply this passage in James to say that everyone in the church is the same. Everyone should be treated the same way. No one gets a special seat here. No one gets special treatment here. At lunchtime, you know, in the lunch line there, everybody must stand in line and everybody gets the same amount of food. And we treat a person a little special, we have done wrong. James is not saying that. James is not contradicting what Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 1. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and then honor to whom honor. Paul tells Timothy, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Let the elders that rule well be counted of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Or what he told the Thessalonians, to know them which labor among you that are over you in the Lord admonish, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Or what Moses writes in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32, rise up before the hoary head. Hoary simply means gray-headed. Honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. So James is not saying that we should not render honor and respect to those whom honor and respect is due. You see, James is not condemning preferential treatment outright. James is not saying, for example, that it is wrong for a young man to give up his seat for an elderly woman. That is not showing favoritism, you understand that? That is showing respect. That is giving respect to whom respect is due. We cannot be so egalitarian in our thinking that we give no proper respect and honor to whom respect and honor is due. It is perfectly right to ask a young person to give up a seat for an elderly person. It is perfectly proper for a young person to serve an older one. It is perfectly right to give honor to a person of higher rank. Peter says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. Well, maybe in our case, it's the prime minister. And if you find it hard to give honor to the prime minister of our day, remember the king in power in Peter's day, who is the emperor Nero. Every year, you know, in our church in Singapore, the deputy prime minister will visit our church in Singapore to attend our kindergarten graduation. And special arrangement will be made for that visit. A special parking lot will be allotted to him. I will be at the door to greet him personally, show him the seat. Is there anything wrong with that? The answer is no. This is not what James is condemning. James is not saying that as Christians we are to set aside all expressions of respect and honor. But, so when we interpret and apply James chapter 2 verse 1, we have to be clear what James is not saying and what he is saying. And what James is saying is this, that wealth and outward appearances in and of themselves, wealth and outward appearances of a person does not itself deserve honor. Wealth in and of itself does not deserve honor. Think about it. It is God who makes it possible for anyone to be wealthy. Therefore, a wealthy person, whether he realizes it or not, is wealthy only because of God's grace and God's goodness towards him. Therefore, the wealthy person should not think of himself to be better than the poor man in the first place, and no gathering of God's people should then accord the wealthy person preferential treatment at the expense of one who is less prosperous. And this is especially important for those who preach the gospel. Those who are preachers and ministers. You know, years ago when I first, well, not well, years ago when I was in the ministry, I was given an unsolicited advice by a more experienced preacher. He came up to me. He says, I have a black book with me and you should keep one too. And I said, well, what's a black book? And as well, it is for you to record the contacts of wealthy people who can support your ministry. You know, this preacher is beholden to the wealthy man whose names he records in his black book. He knows nothing of what James says in chapter 2 and verse 1. James' instruction is this, do not be partial, do not show preferential treatment, do not show favoritism on account of a man's external appearances. Why? Well, James gave us the first reason. God is no respecter of persons. And in James 2 verse 1, he gave us two other reasons. Number one, it is the fraternity of Christians. James 2 verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. You know, James 2 verse 1 is one of the most challenging verses to translate. The way we have it in the authorized version really does not help in our understanding, by the way. But we'll work through it. The sentence structure in the King James is difficult. So let me give you a simple paraphrase in the order of the words as they appear in a Greek text. In the Greek text, it reads this: "My brethren, not with partiality, have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory." The Young's literal translation renders verse 1 this way: "My brethren, hold not in respect of persons the faith of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The first reason we should not show partiality is because of the fraternity, the brotherhood of Christians. The phrase, "my brethren," James is saying, brethren who are believers, not brethren in kingship and blood ties. The brethren are believers in Christ. It reminds us that Christians have an intimate, sacred bond of union with one another because of the saving work of our Lord Jesus. What does it mean to have faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to believe? Now, to believe is more than just knowing facts about Jesus or to agree with what has been said about Jesus. So a Christian, a believer, is one who can look back at a time or a period of time when he came to a personal understanding and a personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. A believer is one who realizes that Christ is the Savior, that he is a sinner, and that he needs a Savior, and he needs to ask Jesus to be his Savior. That's a Christian. And that personal understanding and that personal faith must be the common experience of everyone who believes, regardless of the person's wealth or status. And so we read in the gospel, you find believers from every strata of society, from Nicodemus to Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, who were elites in the Jewish society, to the woman who was caught in adultery, to the Syrophoenician woman who is a Gentile, to Zacchaeus, who was a despised tax collector. Their sins were forgiven because they came to a personal understanding and personal faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, their status and their rank notwithstanding. And likewise, in the book of Acts, we will find that whether it is the Ethiopian eunuch or Lydia, the rich businesswoman, or the Philippian jailer, or the honorable Greek women who believed Paul, they were saved and they were forgiven because they believe regardless of their status and their rank and their wealth. Now we must bear in mind, it was common in those days to have, especially to the people to whom James is writing to, it is common in those days to have masters and slaves worshiping together. Think about the arrangement. In the homes, there was a distinction of status, master and slaves. In the assembly of the believers, the distinction is erased. Now, how awkward that situation must be. So James is making the point. Masters and slaves, regardless of status, they were all saved because they all believe. Now the question for you is this: do you believe? Have you come to a personal understanding and a personal faith in Christ as your Savior? You must believe. And if you are a believer, James says, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. In other words, show no partiality as a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has chosen you. We read in verse 5 now, which we'll consider in verse next Lord's Day, verse 5, regardless of your wealth and status. God chose you regardless of your wealth and status. God has chosen us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. And therefore, when we look at each other, how we treat each other, we must never entertain the thought that somehow I'm better than you, or they are worse than I. So the first reason we must not show favoritism is that we are brethren. We have a fraternity in our Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason is this, the glory of Christ. Look at verse 1 again. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory with respect to persons. I want you to pay attention to this phrase, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. A couple of things to note here. First, what is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if I say the faith of our brother Deacon Samuel, I would mean that he has faith in Christ, that he has faith, he has the faith in Christ. Or it may also mean that he believes the body of doctrine that he holds to. So when we say, when we read here about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, it may simply refer to the gospel of Christ. Or it may refer to having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the context here, James tells us, we are therefore not to hold this faith with respect to persons. Secondly, if you notice the phrase, the Lord of glory, the Lord is in italics, which means the words were added by the translators. So verse 1, James chapter 2 says, my brethren, have not the faith of Lord Jesus Christ of glory. It should be rendered this way. The word, the Lord, were added, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect to persons. This statement is unique. Our Lord Jesus Christ of glory is only found here in James chapter 2, verse 1. And there are several ways to look at this. I'll give you two common views. Number one, there are some who believe, who connect glory to faith when they speak of the glorious faith, and they speak of the glorious faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to preach the glorious faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you come here this morning as an unbeliever, this is what you need. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. The faith that says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The faith that says that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God have raised him from the dead, that you shall be saved. It does not matter who you are, regardless of where you come from, regardless of your status in society, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. This is the glorious faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some who link the glory to the faith. There are some who link the glory to Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. He is our glorious Jesus Christ. Now bear in mind now, this is James speaking. James, the author of this epistle, is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was around doing his preaching the gospel and doing his miracles, James was not a believer. It was only after our Lord had died and resurrected that James came to believe. And now he says, our Lord Jesus of glory. This is James' confession of who Jesus really is. Before that, James came to Christ before he was a believer. Jesus to him was just a brother. But after he has believed, James says, Jesus now is our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Here's James telling us who Jesus really is. This is really a lesson on the doctrine of Christ. He is our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. What does it mean? Well, first of all, he is the eternal God of glory. It speaks of the deity of Christ. He is of glory. He is the very God of glory. One writer says the glory denotes the divine and heavenly radiance manifesting God's visible presence. This glory denotes the divine and heavenly radiance manifesting God's presence. The only way we can look at it is to go back to the Old Testament, and this divine manifestation of God's presence as seen in the Shekinah glory, which is often described as a cloud that filled the tabernacle or the temple of Solomon. And we read that in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Or in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11, at the dedication of the temple, the priests could not minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. This is the manifestation of God's presence, God's glory. And you remember in the high priestly prayer in John 17, our Lord Jesus prays to the Father, says, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own glory, which with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Notice the phrase, the glory I had with you before the world was. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a God of glory. Here, when James says, our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, he is therefore affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. And this brings us back to the gospel. Is it not? It is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that gave us the glorious gospel of Christ. The second way to look at it is that he is the incarnate God, he is the incarnate Son of glory. God sent his Son of glory. God did not send angels. He sent his Son. The Son came in human flesh. John 1:14 tells us, the Word, Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his, what? His glory. The glory as only of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul says that Christ, being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, in glory, but make himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And the Bible tells us our Lord Jesus Christ, when he performed miracles and he manifested his glory, and the disciples believe on him. John chapter 2, verse 11. We see this also in his transfiguration. The Bible records for us that he was transfigured before the three disciples, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So he came, his incarnation was glorious, his ministry was glorious, even his death is glorious. Our Lord Jesus says in just prior to his betrayal and crucifixion, he says, the hour is come, speaking of the hour of his death, that the Son of Man should be glorified. So his birth was glorious, his ministry was glorious, even his death was glorious. And then thirdly, he is the resurrected Savior of glory. The resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ is the very essence of the gospel. Christianity falls or stands on the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity is a farce. If in this Christ, if in on this life, in this on this earth, we have Christ only, and our faith is most miserable, right? But Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, he is the resurrected Savior of glory. He's a God of glory. He's a resurrected Savior of glory. He's a soon coming King of glory. We read in Matthew's Gospel that the Son of Man shall come in to glory of his Father with his angels. We read in Matthew 24, verse 30, that then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth mourn and shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Christ came in glory. He's on earth in glory. He was raised in glory. He will come back in glory. And so James tells us, my brethren, hold not this faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, with respect to persons. He's saying that the gospel presents us, you see, not with a dead man on the cross, but when we put our faith in Christ, our faith embraces, we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. He's the risen, exalted, glorified Savior who sits on the right hand of God, who reigns in glory, who will come again in glory. And therefore, as his redeemed people, we look to him and give thanks for who he is and what he has done for us. And for the other person who sits at the end of the pew. Because if that person is a believer, regardless of who he is and how he looks and where he stands in society, he embraces the same Christ as you and I do. And he's accepted in our Lord Jesus. Now, if Christ has accepted a person, how shall we treat him then? Can we treat him differently? My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to person. Now, here is the application. James' point is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, and that truth, therefore, must govern our faith. We hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. More than that, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ must also grip us, and that truth, therefore, must govern not only our faith, but must also govern our practice. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, John the Baptist points to Christ and says, "We behold him as we behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then he adds this, "This was he of whom I spake, that he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he is before me, and of his fullness we have received grace for grace." Of his fullness, John says, of his fullness have all we received. Grace for grace. Receive. We do not work for it. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. We receive it. The fullness of Christ, grace for grace, or literally grace upon grace. My friend, if you are not a believer this morning, look to the Savior and to the glorified Christ and be saved. Because Paul says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look to the glorified Christ and be saved. Now, to the Christian, James is making this argument. If our Lord Jesus Christ is a Lord of glory, and he is, and this is what we believe, in the light of that truth, we have to act. And we ask ourselves how we ought to treat one another. And it boils down to this one basic truth: how we see Christ, what we believe Christ, what we believe about Christ, and to have that faith fill our heart and grip our soul and overwhelm our very being, and it governs how we deal with everybody else. If you have a sight of the glory of Christ, we are not going to be overwhelmed by what someone else wears, or what car he drives, or what position in society he holds. We have got sight of the glorious Christ. Therefore, Christians, do not look at our circumstances and compare with others and have our hearts filled with envy, which then leads to favoritism. But rather, we are to look to our Lord Jesus Christ of glory and have our hearts filled with gratitude, so that we may learn how to show love and compassion for one another. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this morning and for the word you have for us. You are our Lord of glory. Teach us, O Lord, to feast our eyes upon you and not on circumstances. Teach us, O Lord, to cast our eyes upon you so that we will not be tempted by the things of this world, or to be envious of those who appear to be more blessed physically than us. Father, teach us to follow our Lord Jesus Christ wholly and fully. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.